Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew 11 this morning. Excuse me, as we continue our study through this book, and the title of my message is Dealing with Discouragement, Matthew 11. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, or before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here we see Matthew continuing to lay out the Messiahship, or that Jesus presenting to the Jew that he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That's what Matthew is doing as a Jewish tax collector converted and had come to Christ. Now he has a heart for the Jewish people to see, and we have been looking at him revealing to the Jew Jesus as a king of their nation. And we have seen his person set forth in his lineage. We've seen his principles set out in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen his power and the miracles that he's wrought at his hands. And now we move into chapter 11, and really a division in the book, because now we are going to look at those people and their response to all these things. You see, once people have all the facts, then it's up to them to make a choice, to respond to what they've seen and to what they've heard. And what we have here by way of response first is Jesus calling attention to the fact that, well, they rebelled against John, and so the rebellion against Jesus should be no surprise. But before moving on and getting to the heart of that argument, Jesus gives honor to a man by the name of John the Baptist. A man who, as we will see, used very powerfully by the Lord, and yet, though he is used very powerfully, he had his bouts like many today with doubt and depression, you see. We see again God's hand, God using flawed individuals, men and women who don't always have it together, and yet God uses them to be leaders and men by His Spirit that minister very effectively. As we open the text here this morning, John is in despair. The story is told, and supposedly true, of a missionary who was sitting at her window when the mail arrived. She opened a letter and out fell a $10 bill. She read the note accompanying the money, and the sight of a poorly dressed man on the street below caught her eye. touched by that man, she placed the $10 bill and an envelope on which she wrote, "Don't despair." And then she tossed it out the window to the man. The man picked up the envelope and he opened it, looked at the contents, you know, and smiled, tipped his hat and went on his way. The next day there was a knock at the missionary's door, and when she opened it, there stood a man that she had given the money to the day before. And he was standing there holding out a handful of cash to her. "What's this?" she asked. The man said, "Lady, it's your cut. Don't despair. Paid 5-1 yesterday." But despairing is something that we all deal with. And the payment, of course, for it many times affects our health. It affects our family. It causes problems in our lives, in, you know, financially at times, because some of us get into the spending money thing when we're in despair and depressed. And here we find John the Baptist was not exempt from this. He's been in prison about a year now. And he's at a very low point in his life. You see, John was not much used to being closed in. Remember, even in his ministry, where did the people go to hear him preach? Out in the wilderness. He didn't come into the city and go into the, you know, temple and the places with four walls. He was a man that preached out in the open. And so now we look in and we see he's sitting there in his cell. And in his despair and discouragement, we hear these words brought by his disciples sent to Jesus. And they say, "Are you the coming one, the Messiah, or do we look for another?" Now, I want us to consider as we think about this man who asked this question, and that Jesus answered. In his answer, after he gave the answer to the question, he gave commendation to this man who was struggling. You see, John was commended by the words of Jesus. In verse 7, we find the Lord speaking to the multitude after John's disciples had already received Jesus' answer to their question. We hear, probably out of their earshot, but we hear what Jesus had to say about this man. And these words honor this man. We read here in verse 7, "And as they departed, John's disciples, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John." What did he say? Well, we hear first the Lord's evaluation of John's life. Jesus asked the people the three questions for the purpose of showing and demonstrating what kind of man this man John was. The first question is, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Jesus presents John to these people and say, "Hey, remember John? John who, by the way, they're rejecting, they once were receiving, and when you went out in the wilderness to hear him speaking, what did you see? What kind of a man was he? A reed shaken by the wind?" Now, no doubt Jesus had in his mind the long cane grass that was common on the banks of the Jordan River where the people had heard John preach. And like high grass in a field, if the wind blew from the north, guess what? The grass leaned south. And if the wind blew from the south, the grass leaned north, and so on. He says, "When you heard John preach," Jesus was asking them, "did you hear a man whose message was based on which way the wind was blowing? Was he that kind of a man? Was he taking cues on what to preach from popular opinion?" If Jesus were living today, he would no doubt have asked, "Did you hear a man whose message was shaped by the pollsters?" The answer, of course, implied is no. When the people heard John the Baptist, they heard a man who looked them straight in the eye and told it like it was, without flinching, without compromising. Just laid it out there. John was not a preacher that preached what people wanted to hear. He was preaching what people needed to hear. You know what? You don't need to hear me preach what I want to preach on. You need to hear me preach on what the Word of God says. That's why the safety in going through the Bible, you see. It's safe for you. It's safe for me. Why? Because I have to preach what is before me. And in that capacity, guess what? You'll get the whole counsel of God. You won't get my favorite series of sermons. You'll get the whole counsel of God. That's what John was preaching. I heard a story about a preacher that got up one Sunday morning and said to his congregation, I have in my hands three sermons. I have a $100 sermon that lasts 5 minutes. I have a $50 sermon that lasts 15 minutes. And I have a $10 sermon that lasts a full hour. Now what we're going to do is we're going to take an offering and see which one I'll preach. Interesting way to do a fundraiser. But John wasn't the kind of guy who would take an offering to find out what he would preach. He had a message from God. He had spent time with God, and he never wavered to declare that message. It was more, this is what the Lord says. This is the word of the Lord, you see. So he wasn't a reed. Jesus also asked the people in verse 8, but what did you go to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Jesus was asking, hey, when you went into the wilderness, did you go to see a man who was looking for popular opinion polls? When you went into the wilderness to hear John preach, did you see a man clothed in the lap of luxury, you know, a little effeminate in his attire? A guy with soft garments? Kicking back, taking it easy. He says, hey, indeed, those who wear soft clothing, they're in king's houses there. Jesus, no doubt, referring to King Herod, in whose prison John was at this time, and his courtiers, which were wearing the luxurious and sort of effeminate, you know, clothing of the time, typified by the word soft raiment. John was not dressed up in any kind of sissy clothes or anything. When you heard John preach, he wasn't some spineless preacher who sought to make you feel good or feel better. He wasn't dressed to impress. No, he was someone who, man, he pulled out the dagger of God's message and he went straight to the heart of the matter. Just picture John as kind of a rough guy, man, with kind of a solid, kind of no-nonsense kind of preaching personality in your face, you see. The last thing Jesus asked people about John is found in verse 9. What did you go out to see? A prophet? A prophet is one simply who declares the message of God. And yes, John was a prophet, but Jesus says in verse 9 that he was more than a prophet. In verse 10, in fact, Jesus declared, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before me. You see, he was taking, as we see here, you remember in the Old Testament how when Messiah comes, there will be a messenger that would go before him, that Elijah would go before him. Well, if you can receive it, if you can handle it, guess what? This is Elijah. He's gone in the spirit and the power of Elijah coming before to prepare the way of the kingdom. Had the Jews responded to his message instead of rebelling, the kingdom would have been ushered in right there. But they didn't. They rebelled against John's message. They rebelled against the message of Jesus. And so the way was opened up to the Gentile, and we are living in the age of the church right now. But Jesus wanted these people to understand that John was not just an ordinary man that you can afford to ignore. He didn't have all the ecclesiastical trimmings of the time or the marks of maybe what society thought of a man of influence and religious stature, you see. But he had what it took for God to honor him. We see the Lord exalting John here. Clarence McCartney said, "If praise is to be measured by the lips which pronounce it, there never was a man so praised as was John the Baptist. No greater compliment, no greater tribute has ever been paid to man than what Jesus says here in these words about John." What did he say about him? In verse 11 here it says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What a compliment. Comes to being born of women. Born of Adam. Guess what? No prophet, with all the prophets that have ever come along, has that ever been more privileged and enjoyed more of a place than John the Baptist? Now, we who are born again enjoy a greater privilege, and that's what it's saying here, because we're born of the Spirit. But John, when it comes to being born in the flesh and a man who walked before that time was ushered in, there was not a greater prophet, a more powerful prophet, a more privileged prophet by his place in the kingdom than John. Proverbs 27 verse 2 says, "Let another man's lips praise ye, thee and not your own." Jesus is bragging on John here. Now sometimes I've seen people who brag on themselves. I don't know if you've ever heard that in the world before you were a Christian, a guy bragging and somebody bragging about what they have and who they are and what they've done. And then, you know, they get saved. And you know, I've seen it. It's subtle. It's interesting. It's subtle frequently. But whenever you get around people, there are certain people that kind of bring it into their Christianity. They don't maybe mean to, but they tend to. And the way you can tell is when they're talking to you, they're always talking about, "Well, you know, the Lord used me to do this, the Lord used me to do that, and the Lord used me to do this, and the Lord's opening up the doors for me to do that, and the Lord's doing this with me, and I was, you know, able to do that." And you know, so it's kind of Christianizing the Lord, but it's still all about me. You ever met somebody like that? And it wasn't solicited, they just come right up and tell you. You know what, that's something that I get weary of many times. Now, hey, the Bible says, let us esteem others more important than ourselves. It's a different story if I walk up to them and say, "Hey, you know what? So what's God doing in your life?" And then they begin to tell me what God's doing in their life. And we should. That's what we should be into. We should be into listening to what God is doing in other people's lives. We should be those who are approaching them, and rather than telling them all that, you know, that we're doing for the Lord, find out, you know, what the Lord's doing for them. What God's doing and how he's using them, and then just sit and listen without interjection, without interruption. "Oh yeah, well the Lord did that with me too, yeah." No. Stop that. Just listen. Put others and find out what their thing is, and esteem that as more important than your thing. bragging is very unbecoming on a believer. Think about the story I read about a Texan who landed in Sydney, Australia. He was picked up in a taxi there, and no sooner got in and he started to rant about the small town airport and how in Texas they have larger runways on their ranches. Taxi drivers driving him across the Sydney Harbor Bridge. The Texan again shot back. I have a bigger duck pond than this harbor, and a bridge across it makes this little bridge look like a toy. He finally got onto the Sydney Newcastle Expressway and he said, "Is this a road? Is this a track?" Through it all, the driver kind of bit his tongue. They're driving along and suddenly a kangaroo jumped out in front of the cab, causing him to have to slam on his brakes. And the driver just couldn't help himself and hollered, "Stupid grasshoppers!" Solomon says, leave the bragging to others. If we deserve any praise, let others do the praising and not ourselves. And yet these words remind us that there are those who are serving the Lord faithfully that we ought to commend. Our wives, children, husbands, friends, family members. Commending is something that Jesus had no problem with here as we listen to him talk about John. Second thing I want you to see about John the Baptist is how John was confused by the ways of Jesus. As I said in the beginning, when we come to Matthew 11, we find John here in prison. As the Holy Spirit grants us access to his cell, we find here a man that is struggling in a huge way. He's doubting, you see, the Lord. He's down. He's discouraged. We read in verses 2 and 3, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Coming one, obviously a title for Messiah. Now as we listen to these words, I think we sense and see in John a bit of discouragement, obviously. Here we see John in this prison cell, a discouraged man. And listen, this prison cell was not like the prisons today where they have TVs, workout rooms, and things like that. This was a cave or a pit stuck in the middle of a hot desert without a view. It was dark and dingy, and the heat of the summer sun just, you know, radical. And he has been in it now a year, and there's no like buddy next to him that he can talk to. He's in isolation essentially. Except it seems that he's allowed visitation from time to time by his disciples. You see, he's in prison. And there, as he's in prison, he's discouraged. You know, Satan loves to use discouragement. Discouragement and depression is one of his prime tools. John Stott said, "The Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. The devil knows that if he can get you depressed, if he can get you discouraged, guess what? Many times we quit praying. We quit reading the Bible. We quit witnessing. We quit serving God. We kind of drop out. It's an occupational hazard and a tool greatly used by the enemy. He hasn't used it infrequently as we look through the scriptures. David experienced it. Read the Psalms. Elijah experienced it. We see here John the Baptist experiencing it as well. And I can't help but feel that one thing that discouraged him most was the fact that his Lord was not present. He was in the area. He was in the neighborhood, it appeared. And no doubt when John first heard that Jesus was in town, he thought perhaps the Lord might drop by and visit him. But the days dragged on. And though he had heard about the miracles, he had not seen the Lord or heard a word directly from him. It can be discouraging. And there are times where we face the same things. There are things that we go through. There are places that we find ourselves in that can be very discouraging. And what is even worse is that when we're in that place of difficulty, going through that struggle, you see, there seems at times maybe to be a disinterest from the Lord. He's not moving, you see. And we wonder, God, where are you? Like David did. My enemies are round about me. They want to chew me up. Where are you, Lord? That's where we see John here in our text this morning. You see, John knew that Jesus knew where he was at. John knew that Jesus knew what he was going through. And yet, Jesus did not do what John hoped he would do. And so he was discouraged, which led to the next step, which is doubting. You see, there's the struggle of being lonely and discouraged in the circumstance in the prison cell, you see, the confinement and loneliness there physically. But he also had to deal with the inward struggles going on in his soul emotionally, causing him to ask the question that these two disciples ask, are you the coming one or do we look for another? You see, what he had preached as an exclamation point, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Messiah. He preached in confidence. He baptized him. He'd heard the Father speak. He saw the dove descend upon him. You know what? He had no problem. Messiah. Messiah, the one who was coming and he was going to heal and he was going to remove the oppression. In fact, that's what he said. He, in chapter 3 of Matthew, the Lord would come as a cleansing fire, laying the axe to the root. So he thought, guess what? He's coming, he's healing, he's doing miracles. Okay, man, pretty soon he's going to take over militarily and he's going to set up the kingdom, man, in authority and remove these Roman rulers and I'll be out of prison and Herod would be done with and he'll be taking my place, you see, because he's come as Messiah with authority. Now, I don't think that John doubted necessarily his messiahship as much as he's doubted the fool. He didn't understand it clearly. He says, okay, now I got the first part of Isaiah there where he'd come and he proclaimed the year of the Lord and that kind of a thing. And he's come healing and the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and he raises the dead. Certainly that's a mark of Messiah. And I hear about that and I see it. But wait a minute. This has gone on and on and on, and I've been in prison now for a year, and where's this? And proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and set at liberty the captives. Where is this kind of taking over thing going on? When's this going to happen? You see, I think John asked the question, are you the Messiah? Like, that's going to, like, do the full thing? Or should we look for somebody else, like, to complete it? Are you, like, starting it and somebody else? You know what? I thought I knew. I thought I understood. And now I need some clarity. You ever get in that place? God, I don't understand what's going on. And, of course, the doubting was brought about by the methods of Jesus, G. Campbell Morgan said. In John's mind, the way Jesus was doing things was not the way he thought Messiah would be doing things. In fact, from his perspective there in this prison, it appeared that Jesus was making no effort really to set up the kingdom or judge the people as Messiah should be. And so because he wasn't doing the things that he thought he should be doing, he's going, "So what are you doing, Lord? Who are you? Haven't we all been guilty of the same thing?" Maybe some of you right here this morning. "You know what, God, I prayed this prayer and I thought you'd answer, but you haven't. And Lord, why did you allow this to happen? Why didn't you stop this? Lord, why did you do this for this person and they got a promotion? And then me, who I'm in dire straits, Lord, here, and I've been here longer than them, and I've been praying and I've been obeying. I've been doing what I should be doing. I'm a model employee and they get the promotion and not me. God, I don't get it. Why? Why are they successful? Why are things going so wonderful in their lives?" There are times, aren't there, when the methods of the Lord confuse us. They perplex us. So we see here that John was struggling with this. The two disciples, as Jesus speaks to them, they carry John's question, of course, to Jesus. And then they carry Jesus' answer back to John. And the message sent back to John was one of assurance. Now we don't know, and it's not said how John responded. But the message that Jesus sends to John is a model of what Jesus says to us in our discouragement. What's that, you ask? Well, first of all, he assured him that Jesus was at work. "Hey, Messiah's at work. God's on the move." How did he say that? Well, he said in verse 4, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached." Jesus essentially said, "Hey, I am at work. Miracles are happening. Stuff that you don't see every day, John. Messiah, remember? Isaiah tells us that that's what would be happening when Messiah came. Miracles happening. Things that are supernatural occurring. Hey, the power I possess. I have fulfilled that prophecy. John, I am at work. Now listen. I may not be working the way you think I ought to be working, but I'm working. I assure you today, in your situation, that the Lord is at work. He may not be working in the way that you think he ought to be working, but he's working. We may not see his work presently. We may not sense his work. And yet, God's at work. He's not sitting in the heavens on an easy chair kicking it. He's not sleeping, although sometimes you may feel like he's sleeping. The Bible says that he slumbers not, nor sleeps. You may not feel that God is at work in your situation, but you can rest assured that he is. He's never inactive. Now, the issue is maybe he's not doing what you would like him to do. The thing that I appreciate about John, and that I think is a word for me and you, is when we doubt, and we all have those days, don't we? We all have those seasons. He didn't just say, "That's it, man, forget it. I'm packing it in. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm done praying. I'm done. taking my marbles and I'm going home. Not playing anymore. You see, though he's doubting, he goes to Jesus with his doubts. Would you do that, saint? If you're doubting this morning, if you're questioning this morning, if God isn't moving and working the way that you'd like him to be, would you go to Jesus and say, God, what's going on? That's what John did, and you commend him for that. He sent these men to Jesus. And note, I want you to note something. God isn't angry if we don't have full faith all the time. We don't see Jesus saying, tell John, you know what? He's going to be a post-toasty. I'm tired of these flaky disciples and him. It's like the icing on the cake. I'm sick and tired of these guys and you. Jesus takes those who are honest doubters, and he's patient and he's gentle and he's kind. As John brings his confusion and need for clarity, as John brings his perplexity to him, it's almost like he's saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus just assures him that things are still going on according to plan. Things are still happening, even though you're not seeing or sensing. You see, God is working all things together for good, if you love him this morning. Yeah, the difficulties, they're working together for good. Why? He's preparing you for eternity. It's like your kids. It's so hard to get them to think beyond the here and now to save up their money, as I shared before. God is having the same struggle with us. And he says, hey, God's at work, and blessed in verse 6 is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. Oh, to be envied, same as the Beatitudes, blessed is are those who mourn. That same word is used. Blessed, Jesus says there, is he whosoever is not offended in me. That literally could be translated, oh, to be envied is the person who is not offended and who does not stumble in me. Jesus is saying essentially to John, trust me. If you try and live on the miraculous, if you try and rely on the military, you're going to be disillusioned or disappointed. If your faith is built on some outward demonstration or display, expecting God to do something for you to believe, that's an unreliable faith. Because God doesn't always do what we want him to do. But how blessed are those who are not stumbled, he is saying, in my ways. Though they're mysterious, though you don't understand them, though they're seen now through a glass dimly, if you'll simply trust me. I think of Job. Job that the Lord was bragging on one day, and you know the story. As he was bragging on him, Satan says, the reason that Job serves you is because you've spoiled him rotten. I mean, he's got, in our, you know, verbiage of today, he's got BMWs and Porsches and a mansion and beautiful kids who are all, you know, Harvard grads. I mean, he's got businesses and bucks and Learjets. Who wouldn't serve you? You let me take some of those things away and he'll curse your face. God says, you know what? Go ahead. And he allowed Satan to begin to take those things. Everything stripped from him. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, Job could have said, I need a miracle in order to believe after all this, Lord. You got to heal my kids. You got to raise them from the dead. You got to bring them back. You got to restore my wealth. Lord, would you touch my body? I got these boils all over me. I'm really sick. Lord, would you touch me and heal me? He might have said that. But he saw further than you and me. How's that? He said, though he slay me, yet I will what? Trust him. How is your trust when things are tough? You find yourself ready to stumble this morning because you don't understand what God is doing? Because you prayed and he hasn't done what you asked him to do? Jesus is saying essentially here, you trust in me. You put your faith in me. I don't always understand what God is doing, but it's not up to me to understand. It's up to me to trust. And know that God makes no mistakes. Sometimes we're like the little boy who couldn't understand why God put so many vitamins in spinach and not in ice cream. God, I don't like that stuff. Why is it that I have to get that? You know what? God has a plan and a purpose. Things that he's going to do, that he's going to take you through to prepare you for eternity, that when you get home in glory, you'll look back and you'll go, wow, awesome, Lord. That's why you allowed that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Don't try and understand it. In all your ways, rather acknowledge him. Everything that's going on, God, it's you. It's all about you. It's all for you. I'm trusting you. You have a plan. You're a good God. You have a purpose. Depart from evil and do good, and it'll be health to your nerves. It says navel in the King James. But the literal translation is nerves. Man, if you want to keep from being a nervous wreck, guess what, man? Just trust God. But I don't understand. Don't have to. Don't have to. Do you have to? And if you did, would it do any good? Say you lost a child, you know, and the Lord took him home. And you say, I don't understand. My heart is breaking. I don't understand, God. Why them? Why now? Okay, if God came down from heaven and said, okay, here's what's going on. I don't understand. Is that going to take the heartache away? Is that going to take the missing them away? So many times we think, well, I got to understand in order to... No, there's so many things that we put faith in that we don't understand. You're going to get in your car. Do you understand exactly how the brake system works before you drive it? Do you understand exactly how the motor works before you got in it? No. Well, that's faith in something that man made. How much more can we trust God? Just trust him. He'll bring you through this season. And you'll look back and you'll go, wow, Lord, thanks. Now I see what you were doing. What a wonderful plan you have for me. May God keep us in that place of obedience and trust. Let's pray.